Great to see you this morning. Now our scripture reading is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Garrett's coming to read. Romans 5, 6 through 8.
All right. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Okay. I'd like to start this morning with a Bible trivia question. In the Greek New Testament, one of the most common words for love is agape. How many of you have heard that word, agape? So you don't have to be a Greek scholar for this question. That word, agape, is used 116 times in your New Testament. Two of the writers used it most. Paul was one, John was the other. So here's the question. Which do you think used it more? How many of you think maybe John used the word more often? How many of you think maybe it was Paul who used the word more often? See, the way that I set that up and the fact we're in the book of Romans probably should have been a giveaway. Do you believe that Paul used that word twice as many times as John did? Isn't that interesting? That was kind of a surprise to me as I was studying this. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, the word agape is a noun. There's also a verb form of the word, agapao, and John uses that twice as often as Paul does. So, you know, you can grab a verb, you can grab a noun, and build your case either way. But either way, Paul uses it more than John, if you add the two uses of the words together. That really surprised me. Because when I think of the apostle of love, the guy who comes to my mind is John. I don't think of Paul as being the apostle of love. No offense to Paul, but Paul always struck me as being a little bit argumentative, maybe a bit pugnacious. I mean, Paul is the one who said, I withstood Peter to his face because he was be blamed. And there's just not a lot of softness to that. There's not much gentleness in that. The reality, though, is that while we don't think of Paul as the apostle of love, he wrote more about the love of God and love for one another than any other writer in the New Testament. So Paul had a lot to say about the subject of love. We are working our way through the book of Romans, and last week we were in verse 5 where we saw the first use of the word love in the book of Romans. In that verse, Paul said, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." Last time I told you that the phrase shed abroad is really a generous word in the Greek. It has to do with gushing forth. God has poured out his love abundantly in our hearts. I told you this seems to describe the subjective experience of God's love. How the Holy Spirit takes his love and makes us aware of and cognizant of his love. And that often happens in times of tribulation because that's the whole context. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. And it's during those times of tribulation, not that God doesn't do it at other times, but during those times of tribulation that God somehow, in I don't know if you'd call it an emotional manner, God makes his love known to us and we sense it and we feel it. You might say this aspect of God's love is better felt than telt. But there's another aspect of God's love. If that's the subjective aspect of God's love, there's also an objective aspect of God's love. See, subjective is subject to feelings. I feel these things. Object is just something that's objectively true, whether I feel it or whether I don't feel it. This aspect of God's love appeals to the intellect, and it's true regardless of how you feel about it. This aspect of God's love is not dependent upon emotions or feelings. You might say that this aspect of God's love is better telt than felt. And I didn't make those words up, though I do kind of like them. God's love is telt really well in the passage that we read this morning, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. These verses teach us about the gift of God's love. The gift is that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. Now, I'm going to read those verses again, and as I do, I'm going to emphasize the word die, because I want you to see how prominent it is, or hear how prominent it is in this passage. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot of emphasis here about the death of Christ, isn't there? That's really the focus of us, of the text. That's the great expression of God's love, that Christ died for us. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott said this: the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Boy, I think that's a powerful way to frame it. I liked it so much, I'm going to use that as my outline. I've got 2 points this morning. First, we will see the worthiness, or in this case, the unworthiness of the beneficiary. And then we'll see the costliness of the gift to the giver. Let's start with our worthiness, our unworthiness. Our unworthiness as the recipients of God's love is seen in these verses by the way Paul describes us. Notice verse 6, he says, when we were yet without strength. That's one way he described us, without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's a second description. We were ungodly. Verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And there is the third description. We were yet sinners. Let's circle back to those words one at a time and see if we can understand what they mean. That first word that is translated without strength translates a Greek word that's used 26 times in your New Testament, and it's translated a number of different ways. Without strength is a good translation of that. It could also be translated sick. Jesus used it that way in Luke chapter 10. He was commissioning his disciples to go forth and preach and to heal the sick. So in that case, the word, same word as in our text, was used to describe people who were physically ill, physically sick. Now, in our text, or in that passage, they were healing those who were physically sick. But in our text, Paul is not talking about physical sickness. He's talking about spiritual sickness. This is a metaphor the Bible uses in a number of places to describe sinners as sick. Isaiah probably has the classic passage. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, he's not describing someone here who's physically sick. He's describing the nation of Israel who has turned against God. He's using this metaphor to describe the sickness of sin. He says, the whole head is sick. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, they're eaten up with this sickness. That's a spiritual sickness. That's not a bad way to describe humankind. We're sick. And just like the ancient Israelites, it's from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, we're eaten up with the sickness of sin. This metaphorical way of looking at it was used by Jesus on one occasion. One time he was eating with some publicans and sinners. Now, the word publicans doesn't really translate to us because we think publicans, we think if you just put an R-E on front of it, you've got the right word, right? Publican was a tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors. I don't like paying taxes. Anybody here like paying taxes? And see, the system in the first century was even worse because tax collectors, well, the way they were paid was they would charge you what you owed plus a premium, and that was their collector's fee. Well, you can see how that would lead to all kinds of abuse. People despise tax collectors. They were dishonest people who abused the people. And Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and these sinners. The Pharisees reproved him. And then Jesus responded to them. He said, they that be whole need not a physician. Well, people don't need a doctor. But they that are sick, these publicans whom you hate, these sinners, they're sick. They need the healing touch. They need me, the great physician, to reach out to them. And again, he wasn't talking about physical sickness. He was talking about a spiritual sickness. By the way, the Pharisees were also sick. They just couldn't see it. They wouldn't admit it. They needed the physician just as much as the publicans and sinners did. The point is, they needed someone to heal them. And you might translate our text, Romans 5, 6, when we were still sick with the sickness of sin. That wouldn't be a bad way to look at the verse. In this case, though, the sickness is not just a minor cold. This is a terminal illness that we cannot fix because we are powerless to do so. This word that's translated without strength is also used in Acts chapter 4. The story in Acts chapter 4 really begins in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and there was a man outside the gate, beautiful. And the text says that he was lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he was born unable to walk. Of course, we're all unable to walk when we're born, but there was some physical issue that kept him from being able to learn. The text says they carried him to the temple. The reason they carried him was because he could not carry himself. He was helpless. And you know the story. Peter said, "Peter, and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. Later, Peter referred to the man as the impotent man. And the word impotent translates the text, the word that's in our text. Impotent means powerless, that you can do nothing for yourself. Any of you ever been so sick that you couldn't do anything for yourself? Someone else had to wait on you? That's the picture Paul is drawing in this text of someone who is so spiritually sick. They can do nothing. That describes the ones for whom Christ died. We were spiritually sick. We could do nothing for ourselves. So sickness without strength, another way it's been translated is weak. Absolute powerlessness. Here's an illustration of that powerlessness. A lawyer came to Jesus one time. And when I say lawyer, please don't think civil law. This is a man who was a lawyer of the Mosaic law. He was a student of the law. He said to Jesus, "Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus knew that he was a lawyer, so he turned the question back on him. He says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man's response was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to Jesus' response. "You've answered right. This do, and you'll live." That's pretty simple, isn't it? All you got to do is what the man just said. Love the Lord God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got it made. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? You know what the problem is? The man was not able to do that. Neither are you. Neither am I. Because we have this sickness called sin. We are weak. We are powerless. We are hopeless sinners. Now we're attempting to measure the love of God by looking at the unworthiness of the recipients of that love. And the first word that Paul gives to describe our unworthiness is that we're sick, we're weak, we're powerless. Let's look at the next word, verse 6. It says, "In due time Christ died for the ungodly." The word ungodly means without reverence for God, but it's not merely irreligious. It means to act in contravention of God's demands. In other words, to be ungodly means you do the very things that God says not to do. How many of you have ever seen a child who flat out defied authority? They're told to do one thing, they did just the opposite. That's what Paul's describing in this text. God says do this, and we do that. That's ungodliness. What Paul is saying is that all of mankind is characterized by being ungodly. Now, that doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as they could possibly be. There are degrees of ungodliness. Some are perhaps more ungodly than others, but we're all ungodly. It's just a matter of the degree of our ungodliness. I was thinking about how insidiously overt ungodliness has become in our culture. I mean, is this social structure continues to unravel. You see it more and more that our culture is doing the very things that God does not want done. Let me give you a few examples. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Thou shalt not kill. Oh, but wait a minute. A woman has the right to choose. To choose what? To choose to kill her baby? That is in contravention. That is a violation of God's demands. Here's another. God created marriage to be between a man and a woman. He did not create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. That is his divine pattern. There is nothing in the Bible that supports or even suggests that a man should marry a man or a woman should marry a woman. That's God's standard. What's our culture say? Well, marry whoever you love. If you're a guy, you're in love with a guy, get married. If you're a woman, you love another woman, you can get married. That's in contravention to God's creation. That's ungodliness. Here's another one. God created us male and female. He created this thing that is called binary. You got male, you got female. Man, woman. No other gender. It's one or the other. What's our culture tell us? Oh, gender is fluid. And what that means is if you feel like a girl inside, but physically you're a guy, well, you're really a girl, that's okay. Or if you want to go back and forth, you can. And so we give our children hormones and remove healthy body parts, all in an effort to make their body conform with their messed up minds. This is ungodliness. It's all around us. Now, in case you're wondering, God loves those people. That's the whole point of the verse. When we were without strength, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. He died for those people we're describing. He died for you. He died for me when I was ungodly and doing those things which did not please him. So this morning, I'm not meaning to point fingers or cast stones. I'm meaning to emphasize the love of God. One way to measure God's love is to look at the unworthiness of the recipient of that love. We were without strength. We were ungodly. Let's look at the third description in verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That word, sinners, has a sense of missing the mark, falling short of the goal. God's standard is up here. And though we may try to reach that standard, we fall far short. We just can't reach that high. We miss the mark. Let's just assume for a moment that this platform I'm standing on represents the world in which we live. And let's say those wooden double doors back there represent the entrance to heaven. I'm in this world, but I want to be there. How do I get there? Well, I guess the only way is to jump. Problem is that between here and there, there's this pit called hell. And if I don't jump far enough, that's where I'm going to end, is in hell. How many of you want to take that jump? It's about 37 feet from there to there. You know what the world record long jump is? 29 feet, 4 inches. 4 1/4 inches. 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches. Hey, maybe he could reach it. Nope. He'd land about where Helen is, and he'd be in hell with the rest of us. You say, well, I can jump further. You can jump. Okay, have at it. What difference does it make? See, it doesn't matter if you're feet short or inches short or fractions of inches short. If you can't jump that far, you've missed the mark. what we're learning this morning is that we were unworthy of God's love. I was unworthy of his love. You were unworthy of his love because we're without strength. We're powerless. We're helpless. Because we're ungodly, not just irreligious, but we act in contravention of God's demands. We're sinners. We fall far short of God's expectations. There was nothing about us that would commend us to God. We were wholly unworthy of his love. So if we're measuring the love of God based on the worthiness or unworthiness of the recipients of that love, this is an astounding love. Not one of us in this room deserves that love. But there's the other measure, which I think is even greater. The other measure is to measure the love by the costliness of the gift. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not sure how you put that in perspective. I'm not sure how you appreciate the significance of that statement. Paul goes on in verse 7, he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. Now, Paul is not here saying that it's impossible that one man would ever die for another. He's just saying it's really unusual. Sometimes men will die for men. Whatever it's worth, you know what is the most common reason that the Medal of Honor is given posthumously to men who die in combat in the United States? Number one reason is they fell on a hand grenade to save their colleagues. Men sometimes will die for one another. Paul is saying, not that that would never happen. What he's emphasizing here is the unexpected aspect of Jesus' death. It's unexpected because men do not on purpose die for evil men. Yet Christ did. Andy, would you shut that door? I mean, that's worth celebrating, and I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah, I don't ever remember that door being open. I'd get after my wife, aren't I? She'd make those kids yell, though. That's more power to her. They're celebrating. Well, this is something to celebrate. Because Christ died for me. Notice verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commendeth could also be translated demonstrates. Maybe that's a better translation. The cross demonstrates God's love for us. Interestingly, that word demonstrates or commendeth, however you want to translate it, is in the present tense. Now, I've told you time and again in the Greek that the significance of the present tense is it denotes continuous action in the present time, period. So this is not just describing something God did in the past. It is saying that God continues to demonstrate his love today, and the way he demonstrates that love is through the cross. Now, I told you earlier in this message, that is an objective reality. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. If you want to understand God's love for you, you look at that. That's how God demonstrated and continues to demonstrate his love for us. Something else interesting about this text, grammar-wise. When it says God commended his love for us, the word his is a pronoun in the Greek. It's a reflexive pronoun. And the reason that matters is because it emphasizes. You could translate it like this. God proved his own love toward us. What that tells you is that God the Father was not a disinterested bystander at the cross. God the Father was actively demonstrating his love for us by giving his son to die on the cross. See, I think we often think that, well, Christ is the one who demonstrated his love. After all, he's the one who died, and the Father would just turn his back on him, so the Son had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, you need to understand that when God the Father allowed his Son to die on that cross, he was demonstrating a love that was willing to let his Son go through that for us. This is not just one person of the Godhead. This is God the Father demonstrating his love for us. He wasn't just a spectator. He was an active participant in demonstrating his love for us. I don't know how you quantify the value of that death. But if the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift, then this love is infinite. Remember, Christ was God. God is infinite. Christ died for us on that cross. That death is of infinite value. Add to that the unworthiness of the recipient, and maybe you begin to have a measure of God's love for us. That's how much God loved us. All I can say to such as that is, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? Let's pray together. Father, this is a wondrous love. It just beggars my ability to describe. That you, the holy God, would love us when we were sick, when we were weak, when we were helpless, when we acted contrary to what you desired, when we fell short of the mark. You loved us and sent your own Son to die on that cross for us. Father, may the reality of this text so linger in our hearts and minds that as we leave this place, we would love you more and serve you better. And if there's anyone in this room who's not experienced that love, may they today trust Christ Jesus as their own Savior. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The closing hymn is hymn 143. It's just that last line, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. This is a song that just kind of stands in awe of God and his love for us. And I think it's appropriate we do that sometimes, just stand in awe of God and his love. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses together as an affirmation of what we've learned this morning. Hymn number 143.